Well, please open your Bibles at Joshua chapter 22. And as ever, we're grateful for those who read the scriptures for managing to work their way through various Hebrew names. It'll be good when we move into the New Testament and maybe deal with more familiar names. But there's much to be learnt to our benefit and blessing from the Old Testament scriptures. One Friday in February 1674, a farmer's daughter called Anne Beaumont wanted to go to a nearby town because she wanted to hear John Bunyan preach. And it appears that Anne had been offered a lift by someone who had failed to turn up as promised, and it was going to be impossible for her because of the weather at that time and some localized flooding to get to hear Bunyan himself. But at just that point, Bunyan came riding by on his horse, and Anne stopped him. And although he at first refused to give her a lift, he eventually agreed to do so. Now, prior to this, Anne's father, who wasn't sympathetic to Bunyan's preaching, had initially refused his permission for his daughter to go to the meeting. But she'd insisted to go. She said she wanted to obey God rather than men, and so off she'd gone. Consequently, when she got back home after the meeting, her father refused to let her into the house. She had to sleep in the barn for several nights. But eventually, father and daughter were reconciled. But within a few days of that happening, the father died. And at that time, a rumor began to spread throughout the town. Anne had been seen riding with Bunyan, and now her father was dead. So the funeral was delayed, pending an inquiry. Though medical science in those days, as we can imagine, was very crude, her father's death was eventually to be declared to be of natural causes. There was no foul play. Nevertheless, the rumor that there was something improper, something inappropriate between Bunyan and Anne Beaumont persisted for the rest of his life. He wrote in the final edition of Grace Abounding, which is his autobiography, in 1688, he said this, "I bind these lies and slanders to me as an ornament. It belongs to my Christian profession to be vilified, slandered, reproached, and reviled." Now, what are we to make of that true story? Well, at one level, if Bunyan was part of the pastoral team at LRBC, I would say, "What did you think you were doing, you muppet?" or words to that effect. Because, of course, it is critical that we are seen to be doing the right thing, that our actions have to be transparent, and we would never encourage a male to meet together with a female. We've been thinking about that when we've been doing our child and vulnerable adult training. We say, you know, try and avoid all appearance of evil, lest it be misunderstood or misinterpreted. Now, I have no doubt that that's what happened here. Bunyan's intentions were entirely pure and good. I have no doubt of that. But he laid himself open to rumor and to reproach. And he wore that, in a sense, as a badge of honor. We understand that as Christians, we will be vilified at times. We will do the right thing, but the world will misunderstand it and will end up on the receiving end of unfair treatment. We know that. It happened to Jesus. It will happen to us. But there is a place for wisdom in our relationships with one another. We have to be appropriate in how we speak to people and who we speak to and in what way. The point for us this evening is that good intentions are sometimes misunderstood. That's what we have here in Joshua 22. The building of an altar by the 2.5 tribes who live east of the Jordan River was completely misread by the rest of the nation of Israel. And the result was that all-out civil war was just avoided. See, by this point, the conquest of Canaan was more or less complete. The land had now been distributed between the tribes. Some, like Judah, had been given the land that included Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, although the Jebusites still lived there. Other tribes, like Asher and Naphtali, had been allocated land in the hill country to the north. Some, like Dan, had received coastal lands. And then there was the allocation of land to the east of the Jordan for 2.5 tribes, for Gad, Reuben, and the half tribe of Manasseh. So Manasseh was divided as a tribe, half on the east side of the Jordan, half on the west side. And Moses had granted that settlement before he died. We read of that in Numbers 32, and we're going to think about that in a few moments. But you'll recall that back in Joshua chapter 1, for the sake of unity within the nation, Joshua had insisted that the 2.5 tribes, or rather Moses had insisted that the 2.5 tribes should join with the rest of Israel in conquering the territory to the west of the Jordan. Only after that work had been completed would they be allowed to return home again. And that's what's now happening in chapter 22. Our experiences as a nation in Iraq and Afghanistan tell us this. To win the war is one thing, but to gain the peace is quite another. And for Israel, the war was over, but peace and unity were now threatened by these events that we read of here. At the beginning of the chapter, Joshua sends the eastern tribes back home with warm words of commendation for their contribution to the conquest and their bravery in conflict. Now, if you look at verse 5 of chapter 22, he exhorts them to remain faithful to the Lord. He says to them, "But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." So everything is positive. Everything is encouraging. The future looks promising indeed. But I want to show you that all was not as it appeared in this chapter. There are at least four things that I want to draw your attention to. And the first is this. There is a sense that the 2.5 tribes are settling for second best. Let me explain what I mean by that. When they first asked Moses if they could settle to the east of the Jordan, how did Moses respond? Well, he wasn't happy. In fact, the Bible tells us that he was angry with them. He compared them to the generation that God had condemned to wander in the wilderness. Now, this is where we come to Numbers 32. There in verse 6 we begin, "And Moses says to the Gadites and Reubenites, 'Shall your countrymen go to war while you sit here? Why do you discourage the Israelites from going over into the land that the Lord has given them? This is what your fathers did when I sent them from Kadesh Barnea to look over the land. After they went up to the valley of Eshcol and viewed the land, they discouraged the Israelites from entering the land the Lord had given them. The Lord's anger was aroused that day, and he swore this oath, because they have not followed me wholeheartedly, not one of the men 20 years old or more who came up out of Egypt will see the land I promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not one, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, and Joshua, son of Nun, for they followed the Lord wholeheartedly. The Lord's anger burned against Israel, and he made them wander in the desert 40 years until the whole generation of those who had done evil in his sight was gone. And then he says, "And here you are, a brood of sinners, standing in the place of your fathers and making the Lord even more angry with Israel." Now this is what's happened. This is the background to Joshua 22. If you turn away from following him, he will again leave all his people in the desert and you will be the cause of their destruction. So in this suggestion that we're going to stay on the east side of the Jordan and you lot can go over there into the promised land was first made, Moses was far from happy. He harked back to the spies who brought back negative reports. Nevertheless, Moses gave them what they asked. And now that the war is ended, they're being sent home again. And there is a sense of disappointment in the text that sort of says, "Oh, what might have been." Look at verse 4 and notice what Joshua says. His words are chosen very carefully. He says to these tribes, "Now that the Lord has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that the Lord, that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you on the other side of the Jordan." Now, what's going on there? Joshua is implying that they haven't received the rest gifted to the other tribes. The idea of rest for God's people is pivotal to the book of Joshua. If you look at the summary at the end of chapter 21, verse 44, we have this bookend, if you like, the Lord gave them rest on every side. And that was more than an end to war, an end to conflict. It also carried the idea of safety, of security, of God's shalom, of wholeness. But the text implies that the 2.5 tribes were not to enjoy that quality of rest. Now, you're probably sat there thinking, well, I don't see that, Wes. But I want you to notice that in verses 4, 6, and 8, the tribes are said to be going back to their homes. If you're following in the NIV, it's translated as homes. Not sure what it's translated in the ESV, but that is misleading. The word would be better translated tents. And the point is that dwelling in tents speaks of a nomadic, a wandering existence, a lack of permanence when you live under canvas. Yet the tribes living in Canaan lived in towns and cities. They had begun to put down roots. So I believe our passage indicates something transitory and passing for the eastern tribes, as though somehow they have settled for second best. And in years to come, these tribes would be the first to fall. To fall before other nations and to fall before the temptation to idolatry. We read of that in 1 Chronicles 5. Verse 25, we read this, "But they were unfaithful to the God of their fathers and prostituted themselves to the gods of the peoples of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, that is Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, who took the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh into exile. He took them to Hala, Habor, and Hara, the river of Gozan, where they are to this day." Now what I'm suggesting to you is this, that there is a hint here that this separation of the tribes of Israel was not what God intended at all. Yet as with other things, God permitted it. But Moses' reaction in Numbers 32 referred them to the sins of their fathers before them, as if somehow he knew that they were destined to do the same thing. They had, of course, chosen the plains to the east of the Jordan for economic reasons. They were good pasture lands for their herds, a bit like Lot's choice in the of the plain in Abraham's day. Nevertheless, there is something unsettling about it. There is something second best about their position. Living on the eastern side, they placed themselves in a peripheral and vulnerable location. They placed themselves in the way of temptation and hardship, hardships that the tribes of Canaan would not have to endure. And that leads me to my second point. The 2.5 tribes were divided in their allegiance. Because they were geographically separated from Israel, they were also separated from the worship life of Israel that was directed from the temple. The River Jordan provided a significant barrier, particularly during flood season. And that meant that it would be difficult for the eastern tribes to join the rest of Israel in their acts of worship and fellowship and communion. So cut off, if you like, from the means of grace and spiritual blessing through the priesthood, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, they were putting themselves in a vulnerable position, in the place of temptation. They were facing the temptation to compromise. And that played a large part in the mistake they made in verse 10. There we read, "When they came to Geliloth near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan." Now, before we consider the building of the altar in a bit more detail, it's worth noting one very important lesson for God's people today. It's obvious. Isolation from the Lord's people makes us vulnerable to error and open to temptation. If you like, the 2.5 tribes provide us with a graphic example of what's called the glowing coal principle. You've heard that before, haven't you? That the Church of Jesus Christ is like a fire. We're all individual coals. And while those coals are together and we gather in fellowship and we gather to hear the Word of God and we gather around the Lord's table, we keep our fervency and our spiritual life healthy. But if one coal drops out of the grate onto the hearth, it doesn't take too long before it cools and it loses its ardor. And the same is true of Christians. A pastor's role is gathering the flock of God and caring for the flock of God as a gathered body of people. And it makes it very difficult when individuals say to me, as sometimes they do, you know, I don't feel that I belong. I don't feel connected. And I say, when was the last time you came to church? And they say, oh, well, that was a couple of months ago. Well, you know, it's not rocket science. But how often I hear it. It's important that we get connected. Not just on the Lord's Day, but ideally through growth groups during the week. Because to be isolated as a Christian is dangerous. The Bible does not advocate Lone Ranger spirituality, Lone Ranger Christianity. The Church of Christ is a family. It's made up of individuals who have a common faith in Christ, a common love for each other, and a common commitment to one another's welfare. And any believer who you may meet who thinks they don't need to belong to God's family, meeting and worshiping as a local church, is sadly deceived and is laying themselves open to temptation and compromise. You can't go it alone as a Christian. And a cell group or a growth group isn't church. But let's get back to the altar. It's not easy when you're reading through the passage to sort out your geography, but geography is very important in the Old Testament particularly. The tribes, the 2.5 tribes, chose to build this altar on the western bank of the Jordan, not on the east where they lived. In other words, they were still in Canaan when they built this altar. It was imposing. It could probably have been seen from a great distance away, but why did they build it there? Why not build it on their own land? After all, they would not have been able to get across to it during the flood season of the Jordan. And that, I believe, is another evidence that they probably realized they should have been with the majority of the people on the western bank of the Jordan. Put another way, their decision to build the altar on the west bank while still living on the east is all about having a foot in both camps. Their reason to build, I believe, was motivated by a guilty conscience. We need to make some concession to the worship of God, but we don't want our own plans on the east to be derailed. And in the end, that altar was a useless relic. It was never used. Their real motive, I believe, was not to honor God at all. Which leads me to my third point. By contrast, the other tribes we see are jealous for the Lord's glory, jealous for the Lord's honor. As soon as the rest of Israel hear about this altar that's been constructed, they fear the worst. They see it as big trouble. They read into the actions of the 2.5 tribes the worst possible motive and consider their place of worship as competition for Shiloh. They saw it as a blatant disregard of the worship order that God had established for Israel. That's why they were so excited. And that's why they sent in the big guns, this guy called Phinehas. And 10 others with him. And they go and they accuse Reuben and Manasseh and Gad of treachery, of breaking faith with God, of backsliding, of turning away from God, and perhaps strongest of all, of rebellion or apostasy. We read it in verse 16. They say, how could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Boy, what a contrast from the beginning of the chapter. Words of warm commendation then, now words of condemnation. And the words of Phinehas in these verses remind us that this guy was a man to be feared. We read of him in Numbers 23 and 25. If ever anybody was zealous for the glory of the Lord, it was this fella. We read there about the Moabite incident at Peor, when the Israelite men were indulging in sexual orgies with Moabite women. On that occasion, 24,000 men in Israel were put to the sword as a result of that sin. Phinehas was the one who goes down in history as the one who followed an Israelite man into a tent and pinned him and the Moabite woman he was with together with a spear. Now that episode, along with the events at Ai, you remember that Matthew preached on, Achan's sin, plainly show us that the sin of a single man or group of men could bring down the judgment of God on the whole nation. And here we have Phinehas. And he sees it, as it were, happening again before his eyes. He sees the actions of the eastern tribes, and he's concerned that they're provoking the Lord, that judgment's going to follow. But at the same time, Israel make a generous offer to their brothers. Look at verse 19. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But don't rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves other than the altar of the Lord our God. Why don't you come and live with us? If there's something unclean about living on the other side of the Jordan, you're concerned about being separated from us, as the altar suggested, then why don't you leave there and live here? We'll make room for you. But that generous offer was refused. See, I believe, and I think Bible history proves it, that Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh made a bad decision at this point. Yet I want you to notice that God gave them freedom to do that. Sometimes God allows us to make bad decisions, or there are bad decisions that we made in the past, decisions that maybe we based on convenience rather than biblical principles, and those things come back and haunt us. Now, why is that? Well, I think it's to keep us humble. Things like that that all of us can look back in our lives remind us that we're weak, remind us that we're vulnerable, remind us that we're always dependent upon our Heavenly Father. They prove that we're not perfect, that we're not untouchable. And thankfully, they also stand as testimonies that God has helped us to grow and to mature in Him. So that were we to be confronted with the same decision in the future, we would, by His grace, not make the same mistake. God doesn't treat us like robots. He doesn't program us to do everything that He wants us to do. He gives us that liberty and freedom as those made in His image. And in much the same way, God allowed these 2.5 tribes to live where they chose. But there will always be that nagging sense of settling for second best. One final lesson, and back to John Bunyan. It is possible for us to misunderstand the intentions of others. In the end, the truth came out. The intentions of the eastern tribes, at least how they presented it, was very different to those that were suspected by their fellow Israelites. They weren't setting up an altar to compete with Shiloh at all. They never considered establishing a new worship center. Rather, they were concerned that the unity of God's people would not be forgotten, that the tribes on the west would not forget, as generation went on to the next generation, that God's people were still one people, though divided geographically. So they wanted the altar to be a reminder that they were that one people. So the western tribes had jumped to their own conclusion. The altar was to serve as a witness to future generations, to witness that both groups were committed to serving the one true God, committed to one another as the covenant people of God. It's interesting to note that the people here considered unity among the people of God to be of the utmost importance. Civil war was only just avoided, but had it happened, it would all have been on the basis of supposition and not fact. How often do we allow our own thoughts, our own prejudices and motives to prompt us to think ill of another brother or sister? We were thinking about this morning, weren't we? How often do we kill another Christian in our thought life when we have no knowledge of their motives, of their thoughts, of their intentions? Only God knows that. But this altar stood for one common focus. It said to all the people of Israel, "The Lord is God." So how can we, as God's people today, maintain unity? Well, we don't build an altar that proclaims the Lord is God. What we do is we have a testimony, a confession. We join together around one Savior, and we proclaim Jesus is Lord. I think I've used this illustration before, and I understand that it's true. If you have 100 concert pianos, and you tune the first piano with the second, and the second with the third, and the third with the fourth, and the fourth with the fifth, what do you end up with? Disharmony. They're not in tune. What do you need to bring all 100 pianos into perfect pitch and into perfect harmony with one another? All of them need to be tuned to one single tuning fork. And the same is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. We achieve unity not by looking to each other, but all of us together as individuals looking to Jesus Christ. The cartwheel is a perfect illustration. As we look to Jesus Christ, as we exalt Him in our lives, as we seek to live for His glory, each one of us as individuals is drawn closer to the hub of the wheel. He is the hub. He is the center. He is the preeminent one. And as we look to Him and we seek to follow Him and allow our lives to be shaped by His love and His teaching, then we will be like the spokes of that wheel. We will get closer and closer together. And that's vital. You see, if you look at one another as Christians, if you try to be in harmony with your neighbor, what we could achieve is uniformity. We'll all be the same. We'll all think the same. We'll all talk the same. We'll all, dress the same. And, that would be terrible, wouldn't it? I can see you thinking as you look at me. We don't want uniformity. We want unity. And the way we get unity is not looking at each other. It's looking first to Christ and seeing one another through Him. There is a danger in misreading good intentions. It can undermine the unity of the people of God. And we need to be wise. We need to continue looking to Jesus Christ. We need to continue to pray for His wisdom and His direction for us as His people. So I trust that these lessons from the history of Israel will help us to live wise and responsible lives before God. We learn from the examples of Old Testament saints, of historical figures rather, like John Bunyan. I was going to put John Bunyan in the Old Testament there. That would have been horrendous, wouldn't it? But we can learn from the examples of these folks who've lived their lives as Christians and made mistakes. And those things are there so that we might learn, and that by God's grace we might not make the same mistakes. God help us to do so. Let's pray together. Father, we praise You and we thank You for Your word, for the light that it gives to our lives. And we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, You would help us to learn this evening. We pray that You would help us to be wise in all our relationships, to be thoughtful about how we do things and how we engage with others, to be careful about how we read people's motives and intentions. And we pray above all that You would help us to be a people who are united by faith in Jesus Christ. Help each one of us to fall more deeply in love with Jesus, to have a greater passion for Him and for His glory. Help us to be so taken up with the majesty of His person, with all the wonderful works that He has done and continues to do in our lives and in this world. Help us to be so taken up with Him and focused on Him that we will be changed, as Your word promises, from one degree of glory to another, and that we will be drawn together as a body of people who love Jesus with a deep passion. Grant that this might be so, for the glory of His name. Amen.